I'm going to read this morning from chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 4 down to verse 11, but it's particularly verse 9 that I want us to consider this morning. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So verse 9 again, the Lord knows, it says, how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. You'll notice in this verse there are two kinds of people who are mentioned in this verse. I'm talking about verse 9. There are those it refers to as the godly, and there are those who are described as the unjust or unrighteous, I suppose it might say in some translations. So it refers to the godly and it refers to the unjust. Now, the word rendered godly in this translation that I use, the New King James Version, in the original Greek, the word that's used there literally means pious. Okay. When I looked it up in the Greek lexicon and I saw it means pious, I started to think about this word pious, you know, and it struck me that, you know, often when people refer to somebody as being pious these days, they're not usually complimenting them when they use that word, are they? I don't suppose it was always that way, but usually if somebody calls somebody very pious, usually it's sort of slightly derogatory. You know, they sort of referring to that person as being somebody who's a bit overly religious, say, in a kind of holier-than-thou sort of way, don't they? You know, that's kind of how people use that, a sort of holier-than-thou sort of a person, very pious, you know. And actually, you know, often Christian clergy or Christians themselves, you know, in some of the TV programmes, they're often portrayed, aren't they, as these kind of pious individuals who sort of look down the nose at other people. They're sort of holier-than-thou and look down the nose at other people. But somewhere in the plot, somewhere in the story, it transpires they're slightly hypocritical. You know what I mean? Because they're just as bad as everybody else, really. And that's sort of how Christians are sometimes portrayed, kind of pious fools, really. You know, and it's not always, you know, necessarily a complimentary thing. So obviously piety is not something that too many people are striving for these days, I guess it would be safe to say. It's a term, in reality, to be pious. It's a term used of those who, because of their religious beliefs and because of their devotion to God and the way of righteousness, don't want to. I'm talking about true piety now. It's an expression that's used of those who don't want to or don't appear to want to kind of indulge themselves with the sort of things the majority might go for in this fallen world. That's what it is to be truly pious. As a result of one's love and devotion to God and beliefs in God, it's the person who doesn't really want to go with the flow of a fallen, sinful society. That's what to be pious really means. Now, listen, while it's true there is a false piety, let's make no mistake, that is true, there is a false piety that is nothing but pretense and a show of religion. I'm talking about the sort of person who likes to come across as being very religious and acts as though he almost acts as though he's never sinned. And he looks down upon other people that do. Think of the Pharisees as they come across in the Bible. That's a kind of false piety. But in reality, the person who's falsely pious, I don't know if that's the right use of English, but you know what I mean. In reality, that's just a kind of cloak, isn't it, that he puts on. It's a kind of cloak of decency and religion. In reality, he's no different than anybody else. And secretly, he just wants to do the same as everybody else, but publicly he wants to appear as being this kind of decent religious man. That's false piety. And actually, the Bible has a word for that: hypocrisy. And let's be honest, nobody likes a hypocrite, do they? Nobody likes a hypocrite. In fact, the Bible says hypocrites will end up in hell. And those are the words of Jesus, incidentally, Matthew 24:51. The hypocrite will end up in hell. You know, religious pretense that's just a show, that's just a cloak. See, God sees right through it. He sees the heart. So just because a man wears a dog collar, or just because he dresses as a bishop and people call him bishop and, you know, kiss the bishop's ring or whatever it is they do, I don't know. You know, just because a person acts religious, you know, doesn't mean he really is a pious man. Just because people say, oh, very pious, you know, it doesn't mean he really is. But it says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, it says this: the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's 2 Timothy 2:19. In other words, there's a true piety. There really is. There are people who are truly pious, whose goodness and whose devotion to God, whose godliness isn't a mere pretense. It's not an act that they put on. They don't pretend not to want to go with the way of the world. They really don't want to go that way. You see? But I'm talking about the sort of person who, by the grace of God, has been delivered from the power of sin. I'm talking about somebody who's genuinely saved. By the grace of God, these people have been delivered from the power of sin that once enslaved them, just as it continues to enslave the rest. You're looking this morning at somebody you know who used to be a slave. I don't know if you know that. I used to be a slave, me. Ever since birth, my parents were slaves too, and I was born in slavery. And as such, there was a brutal taskmaster who ruled over my life. Who was he? It was sin. It was sin, and I was a slave to sin. But you know, Jesus set me free from the slavery and power of sin. And he set you free if you are truly born again of the Holy Spirit. So I'm talking here about the person who has been set free from the power and tyranny of sin. They've been born again. They've become brand new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. All the old things have passed away. Everything's become new. They've become new creatures. They've been joined to Christ, who now has become the living head. And they're members of his body. And you know what? They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you something about the Spirit of God. He's a Holy Spirit. God is holy. In him there is no sin. And if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your heart, you know, that's got to have an effect on you. Just as if poison was introduced into your body, that would have an effect on you physically. Put the Holy Spirit into a person's soul, that will affect him in a way that is only going to influence him towards holiness. You see, the Spirit of God works in the believer, it says in Philippians 2:13, to will and to do for God's good pleasure. In other words, to do the things that please God. And I know I'm not talking to dunces this morning, so you know that it doesn't please God to sin. Sin does not please God. And if the Holy Spirit is working in us to will and to do in order to please God, the Holy Spirit is not leading anybody into sin. In fact, he's leading us away from it. And this person, I'm talking about the person who's truly saved and born again of the Spirit of God, any goodness, any righteousness they do have is only there because of what God has done for them anyway, and they know it. So in those who are truly pious and godly, there's no boasting, except in the cross of Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14, by which I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. That's the only boast. The person who's truly saved doesn't go around looking down his nose at other people and saying, well, I'm a better citizen than you. I'm a law-abiding, good and righteous man. He doesn't go around boasting in himself like that, because he knows that if there's any goodness at all in him, if there's any righteousness, it's only what's there because of what the Lord has done for him. Through Jesus Christ and through the work of Christ on the cross, his old life, the person he used to be, that slave I once was to sin, wasn't kind of polished up, you know, and made a bit more acceptable to God. You know, that's not what God did for you. What did he do with the person he used to be, Christian? Shall I tell you what he did? He crucified him. So he doesn't exist anymore. He's dead, crucified with Christ. You see? And what God has done, he's made us a new person. Washed us from all of our sin, cleansed us, purified us, and then clothed us with his own perfect righteousness. So if I've got any goodness at all, if any people look at me and say Ian's a good lad, then it's only because of what he's done. You see, there's no bragging, there's no boasting in our own righteousness. By grace you are saved, and that through faith. And faith is a gift of God. It's not of yourself. There's no boasting with God. It comes, it says in Philippians 3 verse 9, it comes, this righteousness, through the faith of Jesus Christ. And the Lord knows those who are his. And you know what? They know it too. If they're saved, they know they are the Lord's. They know they belong to the Lord who is holy, who calls them to be holy too. To be called to become God's child is to be called to holiness. How many of us realise that? And God supplies us with the will and the power to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. We read it earlier from 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, these people, those who are saved, God is preparing even now for an eternity that they will spend with him in the new heavens and the new earth, which, according to 2 Peter 3 verse 13, is a place where righteousness dwells. There's no sin there. And so God is preparing us even now, fitting us for heaven, as one hymn writer once put it. That's what he's doing. So the Christian is mindful that right now it's like he's on a journey. He's on a journey home. He's a citizen of heaven. She's a citizen of heaven. And as far as the life in this world's concerned, we're just passing through. We're on our way home to this place where righteousness dwells. Okay, but whilst we're in this world, it's kind of like we're Christ's ambassadors while we're here. Think of it that way. We're the ambassadors of Christ. And we're not supposed to live according to the customs of this world. We're supposed to live according to the customs of the kingdom to which we now belong, the kingdom of God. Okay, we don't adapt to the culture of this world. We live as citizens of heaven whilst we're in the world. You know, my dad used to say, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You know, what my dad meant by that was, well, because they all went to Australia, see, the rest of my family. And he said to my eldest brother, who was the first to go, he said, listen, Eric, he says, when you go to Australia, remember, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. In other words, when you go to Australia, be an Australian. Said it to my second brother too. The first brother did. And he loved Australia, and he became an Australian. We're supposed to be different if we're Christians, aren't we? We're different. And you know what? The world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't understand it. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, he's reminding these Christians that once they used to just do what everybody else did, and now they no longer want to do that. And the world thinks that, like, there's something wrong with them, you know, that was, they don't understand it, and they speak evil of them. Often the world views the Christians' unwillingness to think and do as they do as, like, these Christians, they kind of stand in judgment of everybody. That's how the world sort of sees it. And this is what that man Lot found, who we've read about in this passage. If you just flick back, for example, to Genesis chapter 19, and in verse 9, these are the people of Sodom speaking of Lot, and they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one," speaking of Lot, "came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." You know, that's how they viewed him. He's come here, he's come to live in our city, and now he acts as a judge over us. See, no doubt when Lot and his family first moved in to Sodom, and Lot didn't do the things that the people of Sodom did, no doubt it started with, they mocked him, maybe. They laughed at him a bit. Maybe called him a bit old-fashioned, a bit narrow-minded. Maybe that's how they sort of spoke to him. No doubt they ridiculed him. No doubt they tried to persuade him to kind of go with the flow, you know, and be, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You know, when in Sodom, do as the Sodom people do. You know, maybe that's what they tried to persuade him to do, to walk with them in the same lusts and the same sins that characterized their way of life. But when he refused, and when it became evident that the reason he refused had something to do with his fear of God and his devotion to God, ridicule turned to anger. Ridicule turned to anger. And life, it would appear, for Lot, started to become increasingly difficult living where he lived. For one thing, it says in 2 Peter 2 verse 8 that dwelling among them and seeing and hearing the lawless deeds, it tormented his righteous soul. That's what it says. And the thing is this, you see, for someone who has come to know the Lord, and for someone who's truly born again and indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, to be constantly exposed to sin and blasphemy is a torment. It torments you, it grieves you to hear it and see it, doesn't it? Yeah. Grieves you. Which is why, obviously, many of the forms of entertainment enjoyed by the world today can't really be enjoyed by a Christian, can they? Because it grieves the Holy Spirit within you. But torment comes in another way too. It comes in the form of temptations. You see, temptations are defined as inducements or enticements to do what is wrong. Here's a bit of a reality check. See, while it's true the believer is born again and has become a brand new creation in Christ, and he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, all of that's true, even so, as long as he lives in this body of death, as the Apostle Paul calls it in Romans 7, as long as we're alive in the flesh and living where we live, I don't particularly mean Charlie, but I mean in this fallen world, wherever you choose to go and live, we're still subject to temptations to sin, aren't we? Always going to be subject to temptation. Now listen, if we're truly saved, sin no longer has power over you like it did before you were saved. Then sin held you. You were its slave. In a sense, you had no choice. You might have had a choice how to sin, but you had no choice. You were going to sin because Jesus said it. John chapter 8 verse 34, I think. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave has no choice. Okay, but if we've been saved, we've been freed from the power of sin. We've been freed from the slavery of sin. Now we belong to another. Now we belong to Christ. But be that as it may, sin is still an active force out there, if I can put it that way. And as a matter of fact, a very powerful and a very persuasive force. We're fools to think otherwise. And sin wants to give the believer things to do still. Even though it don't own us anymore, it would still like to give us something to do. And sin, what I've discovered, is very good. I'm not complimenting it, him, or however you want to think of it. But one thing sin is good at, or the devil using sin, if you prefer, is making sin look very kind of appealing. Makes sin look appealing, makes it seem attractive to us in some way or another. Makes it appear like this. You've simply got to do this. You've simply got to go here or do that. You know, very appealing. Let me give you an illustration. This is how it works, okay? Just an illustration, this. So imagine that you've decided that for health reasons, or because you've been putting on a bit of extra weight, you know, or something like that, that you need to kind of give up certain foods that you've been very partial to in the past. Let's say fish and chips, you know, and pies and McDonald's burgers, you know. So because for health reasons and because you're putting weight on, you've decided you've got to give up fish and chips, burgers, pies, you know, whatever else. Okay. How helpful would it be if somebody, knowing that you were trying to quit fish and chips, burgers and whatever else, you know, every day they turned up and sat in front of you with a bag of fish and chips, right, opened them, put the salt and vinegar on and started eating them in front of you, right, and every so often offered you a chip. How helpful would that be? Not very, would it? It'd torment you, especially if you like fish and chips as much as I do. That would torment you. Now listen, because of where we live in Lancashire, England, right, you are always going to have to walk past a fish and chip shop at some point. You are going to have to walk past there or drive past there, and the smell is designed to come out and reach your nostrils, isn't it? I think it's a Wednesday night or Thursday night. You know, we come here and that chip shop across the road from the church is always open. I always think, oh, they do smell good, them. You know, you know, living where we live can't be avoided, can it? You are always, sooner or later, you're going to have to walk past a chip shop. Or else you're going to have to go past McDonald's, you know, and the smell of the burgers like comes out to you. But would you actually take yourself into the chip shop or into McDonald's telling yourself, oh, I'll just go in and have a smell? would you actually do that? Of course you wouldn't. Not if you want to give it up. Because by doing that, you are just leading yourself into temptation, aren't you? Tormenting yourself. I'll just go in fish and chip shop and have a little smell, you know, and then I'll come out. Listen, it's the same with sin. It's the same with sin. As long as we live in a world like this, you can't avoid seeing it. You can't avoid hearing it. Some people in the history of the church and to the present day thought you could. And so they became monks or hermits, and they went off to live in a cave or in a monastery somewhere on top of a mountain or whatever, thinking that if they went to live up there, they would never have to suffer the temptation of sin again. Only to discover that once they got into the little monk cell, sin had followed them in, and it was right in the middle of their head. You know what I mean? It doesn't, as long as you're in this world, you know, you are going to, we are going to have to get used to the fact that sin is there. It can't be avoided. What makes it hard, what increases the torment, is when somebody comes right up to you with it, and it's kind of in your face, temptation. That makes it happen. But you know, as Christians, we've got to learn to deal with that. Because as long as we're in this world, that is going to happen too. Somebody's going to come right up to you, and sin, temptation will be in your face. We've got to deal with that. And the Word of God helps us. That's why this is important. That's why Paul said to Timothy, you know, don't neglect the doctrine. Don't neglect teaching. By it, you will save yourself and your congregation and the people. The Word, that's why we need teaching from the Word of God, as well as our own reading of the Scriptures. Because this helps us. So, for example, when Jesus was in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, he's cut off from the towns where I guess a lot of the sin's going on. He's cut off from the city. He's out there on his own in the wilderness, and temptation came to him. Satan appeared to him. Three times, three particular ways that Satan came and brought temptation to Christ in that position. And there in that chapter, as much as other things, we learn there how he dealt with that. How did he deal with it? With the Word of God. It is written each and every time. It is written. He knew the Word of God. He knew the response to give. And ultimately Satan left him. You find the same with Joseph in the Old Testament. You know, he is a good man. You know, by this world standards, at any rate, the best of men. You know, aside of Christ. You know, amongst the best of men was Joseph. And I don't believe that in Egypt there Joseph went out looking for temptation. But it found him all right. Potiphar's wife. And it was in his face every day. And he avoided and avoided and avoided. He had to learn to deal with that temptation. And that's what this is for. So as long as we're in this world, we're going to see it, we're going to hear it, and sometimes it's going to be brought to us. But what would be crazy, and what Christians shouldn't do, is take ourselves to the place of temptation, deliberately. Friends, that's asking for trouble, isn't it? It's asking for trouble. If we take ourselves there, it's going to the chip shop and saying, I'll just have a smell, in my illustration. It's stupid. The thing about Lot was, he chose to live in Sodom. He didn't have to live there. Abraham, he even said, you know, you two, you know, we stood at the top of hill, you know, look out, the land's before us. If you go right, I'll go left. If you go north, I'll go south. You know, you choose. And he looked and he saw. And he chose. And over the following chapters, you see that little by little, Lot goes nearer and nearer to Sodom till eventually he's living in. And it was a choice to live in Sodom. And sadly, there were other consequences for him too, by which his righteous soul became further tormented. For example, his own family became tainted and corrupted by the lifestyle and mentality of the people of Sodom, where he had chosen to live. I mean, his wife, for example. We know a little about Lot's wife, for sure. But what we do know is this. On the day when the angels took Lot and his family out and said, this is the day, it's coming, and took them out, Sodom was so much in the heart of his wife that she's looking back. She just does not want to leave it. It's got inside her, you see. And his sons-in-law, You know, when he told them this place is going to be destroyed for its sin, they laughed at him. Thought he was joking. But I put it to you, there was another reason too. They liked living there. And his daughters. Well, I'm not even going to mention that this morning. You read it for yourself. The kind of ideas that were going through their mind. You read it for yourself in the scriptures. They were corrupted by the mentality, tainted by the mentality of Sodom. I once heard a preacher say this. He said, "Our lives are defined by the decisions we make." Now that might be a bit of too much psychology for me, I don't know. But I think there's truth in that. Our lives are defined by the decisions we make. Be very careful, my godly pious friends, that the decisions you make about where to go and what to watch and what to listen to and what to embrace of this world stuff make sure that it's something that helps you to live a godly life and doesn't lead you into further temptations and place you in danger where you'll end up tormenting your righteous soul. Be very careful about the choices you make. See, there's that which we can't avoid and there's that which we can. So don't place yourself in the line of fire. Simply that. But we've got to know this too. It says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And when I read that again this week, I was reminded of that verse in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, where it says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You know what? For the believer, whatever the temptation is, even if we've been daft enough to put ourselves in the way of temptation, God is still able to deliver us. God will make a way for us to escape. And listen, let me just put a disclaimer on that, because I'm not saying that to say, well, it's okay then. You just go right ahead, because do what you like, because God will always give you a way of escape. I'm saying he will, but actually it may be very costly too. It may not be easy. He will give you a way of escape, but it may not be easy. And you might not be able to avoid the temptations the world gives to you, but don't put yourself in it. Because whilst God will give you a way of escape, it might actually be a very, very difficult one. See, for Joseph in Egypt, and as I said, he didn't put himself in the way of temptation. She brought it to him. She just kept coming to him. And in the end, all he could do was do a runner. He just ran. That's all he could do. Having said to her over and over again, it would be wrong in the sight of God. And it would be disloyal, it would be wrong to my master, your husband, who's put me in charge of everything. And after having said that over and over again, and she just kept coming, all he could do in the end was run. That was his way of escape. But he knew this too, that when he ran, that was the end of his career in Potiphar's house. That would be the end of his career. And it wasn't his fault. End of career. In fact, he ended up in jail. But all of it, you know, went to the glory of God. Joseph's life. Or take those three Hebrew men in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Okay? The king makes this decree. When the music plays, you're going to bow down to my image. And they know. The Jewish boys. They love the Lord. And they know that God's commandments, I have no other God before me, don't worship any other God. So in the heart of hearts, they know they're not going to do it, they can't do it. Not and be loyal to God. What's the temptation there? The temptation is, well, we love the Lord, but hey, let's just bow down, do as we're told, just don't make waves, just go with the flow. But they couldn't do that. That was the temptation. But God gave them a way of escape. Didn't he? But the way of escape for them was to stand before the king and say, look, king, you know, with all due respect, we're not going to bow down to your image, neither can we. And hey, we believe our God actually, you know, throws in the fiery furnace, if you like. Our God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your image. God made them a way of escape, but for them it meant going into a fiery furnace, so hot that the blokes who threw them in burned up. And God saved them through it. For Noah, it involved building an ark, which exposed him to even more ridicule and insult. And then in the end, the way of escape for Noah involved getting into that ark, and God shutting the door behind him. And then having to be in that place with all those animals, with the sound of judgment all around him and the screams of the people outside it, having to listen to all that. That's well as the way of escape for Noah, not an easy thing. As for Lot, the way of escape for him involved leaving Sodom. You say, well, that wasn't so difficult, was it? Was it not? He had to leave everything he'd worked for years. All his flocks, all his goods, all his possessions, all his money. He had to leave it all. His sons-in-law, who wouldn't come. Dragging his wife, who didn't want to come. That's what it involved for him. But you know, in every case I have cited there, they all had to be willing to be delivered. God made a way of escape, but they had to be willing to be delivered. Now, I said at the start, and in closing this message, I said at the start there were two kinds of people mentioned in this verse, the godly and the unjust, or the saved and the unsaved, if you like, the believer and the non-believer. The godly, those who by the grace of God are saved, these are willing to be delivered. They're willing to be delivered. They long to be freed from sin and all its temptations because they grieve by it. It grieves them to see it and to hear it. It torments the soul. And so they are willing to be delivered. What characterizes the unjust or the unrighteous is they are not willing to be delivered from it. Because their sin is what they live for. And they don't want to be delivered from it. They want more of it. As much of it as they can get. Not surprising then that when Noah called the people to repentance, they refused. Neither is it surprising that when Lot told of the judgment to come, the people of Sodom wouldn't listen. Not even his sons-in-law would listen. And even his own wife didn't want to leave. But it says here, while God will deliver his people from temptations, the unrighteous, those who are not saved, and those who refuse to receive the knowledge of the truth, they'll be reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. And of that, you can be sure. In closing then, the simple question is this. Two people are mentioned in this verse. The unjust and the godly. The godly, the righteous, the pious, and the unrighteous. Which are you? Which group do you fall into? Are you pious? Godly, in the right sense? In which case, willing to be delivered. Willing to avoid all temptation wherever you can. And looking for the way of escape whenever it comes looking for you? Or are we amongst those who still want to get as much of this world as we can? Bit like Lot's wife, still looking back when actually the wrath of God is hanging over us. I trust you're in the first group. I trust that you're the Lord. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that in your word, Lord God, you give us many encouragements, Lord God, to follow Christ and follow the way of righteousness. And you give us many warnings to shun the ways of sin and evil and unrighteousness. And Father, I pray, Lord God, for each person, Lord, in this hall today, or anyone who would listen to this, Lord God, through our website. I pray that, Lord God, as we look at ourselves and examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, we would know for sure, as your Holy Spirit would reveal to us exactly where we stand at this point in time. Lord God, for you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, all should come to a knowledge of the truth. That is stated so clearly in your word, even in the next chapter that we come to in 2 Peter. You're not willing that any should perish. You want all to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I pray that, Lord God, your Holy Spirit will show us where we are. And Lord God, if anyone who hears this finds themselves in that place where they know that they're still living for the sin, still living for the things of this world, that, Lord God, you would show us Christ. You would show us the one who is the ark of our salvation. And Lord God, grant us the gift of repentance and faith, that we might trust Christ, turn to him with all of our hearts and be saved. This we ask in Jesus' name, and for your glory we pray. Amen.